invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, we're considering this morning the great doctrine of the virgin birth of our blessed Lord. And we really want to deal with verse 14, but in order to get the context, we want to begin our reading at verse 10, and then we want to read also two verses in chapter 8. Verse 10, Isaiah chapter 7. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that ye may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Chapter 8, verse 3. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord unto me, Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I'd hate to have that for a name, wouldn't you? Boy, can you imagine the mother calling that boy for a come to lunch? Anyway, that was a name, for the name had a meaning. Verse 4. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, My father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. May the Lord bless the reading of these words. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to... Now let us look to the Lord in prayer. Loving Father, as we this morning examine this glorious truth concerning the virgin birth of thy dear Son, we ask thee, O God, that thou wilt give us minds and hearts to contemplate him of whom it is written, He is Emmanuel, God with us. Deliver us from anything that would detract. Enable us, O God, to have the Spirit of God work in each of our lives for His glory. We ask, giving thanks in His worthy name. Amen. The virgin birth, does it really matter? Does it make any difference whether one believes in the virgin birth or not? A number of years ago, Christianity Today, that magazine, took a survey and they reported that 60% of Methodist ministers don't believe in the virgin birth. 40% of Presbyterian ministers don't believe in the virgin birth. And 34% of American Baptist ministers don't believe in the virgin birth. So if the clergy don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, then we're speaking about this matter of those who exist in churches. We're talking about pastors, university professors, teachers of religion. And you would be surprised how many of them would say to you, if you were to ask them point blank today, they would say, it doesn't really matter. Now, there are two reasons why the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is so desperately important. Number one, it is necessary for Jesus Christ to be virgin born to be our Savior. Unless our blessed Lord is sinless, then His sacrifice on the cross means nothing more than the death of anybody else who would die there for someone else. Doesn't mean any more. The value of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was that His death provided a sinless sacrifice for sin. That is to say, because he himself was sinless, and in his person, his offering was therefore acceptable to God. Now you and I have to keep before us a truth that in the death of Christ, what was primary was the throne of God. For unless God is satisfied, there is nothing for a sinner. And God, first of all, must be magnified and glorified and vindicated in the death of his dear Son at Calvary's cross. So the first reason why the virgin birth is so important is it is necessary to be so in order that Christ Jesus the Lord could be our Savior. But there's a second reason. The virgin birth is so important to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied that one of the line of the seed of David was disqualified from ever reigning on David's throne. You have this in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30. And it's speaking of a descendant of David by the name of Kaniah. He is also called Jeconiah in another place. And this is what it says. No man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. What did God do? God promised David a posterity in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that from the loins of David a son will be born who would reign over the house of Jacob forever. But things got so bad in Judah that immediately before the captivity to Babylon, when Jeconiah, or also called Kaniah, in Jeremiah 22 was reigning, that God placed a curse upon the line of David. And I read it for you from the Old Testament. Friends, Joseph was in that line. If Jesus had been biologically born of the seed of Joseph, he would be disqualified to be Israel's king. But our Lord Jesus Christ came through Mary. Not Joseph. And when you study the New Testament, you find that there are two genealogies in the New Testament. When you read the Gospel by Matthew, it is a genealogy of Joseph. When you read the Gospel by Luke, it is a genealogy of Mary. When you compare the genealogies in Luke and in Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, Joseph descends through the line of David through King Solomon. When you read the genealogy in the Gospel by Luke, Mary comes through the line of David, but through another son whose name was Nathan. So our blessed Lord, by being born of the Virgin, he escaped the curse upon the Davidic line, and he fell heir legally to it by having Joseph as a foster father, but by being born of Mary, he was a true son of David. Beloved, no one ever questioned Christ's genealogy as to a right to be Israel's king because his genealogy disqualified him. No one ever questioned it. Why not? Because he's virgin born. That's why. That is why. Now, whenever we the discussion of the virgin birth is brought up, and you listen to the philosophers, usually there are three objections that are often given to the virgin birth. And I want to name these objections this morning. And then what I want to do is just say a few things about them, why I think they're very foolish. It is amazing how foolish objections many times can make a person look intelligent in the eyes of many, and people feel important. And objections, beloved, are so common that they are found in all sorts of literature. They are given by those who study the scriptures as a reason to deny or disbelieve the virgin birth. I do not study the scriptures to disbelieve the Bible. I study the scriptures in order that I might learn of him who is meek and lowly in heart, that I might come to a knowledge of him. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. If a person studies the word of God just to have knowledge, they've missed it. We study the word of God in order that we might worship him. Let me give you an illustration. In the 9th chapter of Daniel, Daniel the prophet understood by a study of scripture God's program. And what did he do? He fasted and he prayed and he worshiped. Today when we think we know a little something about Bible prophecy, we write a book and we draw a chart. We forget to pray and we forget to worship. What a difference. And there are men who, over the years, they have read the Bible to see what they can disbelieve. And the first objection is that the idea of the virgin birth was borrowed from Eastern religions. Now, those who are acquainted with Eastern religions also know that Greek and Roman literature that has come to us, we know that there were many legends and myths concerning supernatural birth. An example of this is Caesar. Tradition has it that the mother of Caesar was impregnated when she went to the temple and was visited by a serpent. Furthermore, someone else was impregnated, according to their legend, because of a shower of gold. Now, many other stories come from people of the East. Many of them. And men, therefore, say that the virgin birth was borrowed because these ideas of supernatural birth were attributed to people of high stature. And the Christian church, wanting to impress people with the personality of Christ, they made up the story. That's usually the way it goes. And while the Greeks and the Romans have stories, we want a story too, so we'll just say that Jesus was virgin born. That's what they said. But the interesting thing about the virgin birth of Christ, it was remarkably different from anything that you read in other literature. The story of the birth of Christ was on a much higher plane. There is no legend and there is no myth concerning his birth. There is no other record in any literature anywhere of a virgin birth. Now, there were records of supernatural birth, but the women never claimed to be virgins. The virgin birth of Christ is unique in literature. Now, what makes the virgin birth of Christ so different? When people made up a story of the supernatural birth, they embellish it with all sorts of legend and myth, and it becomes a fantastic story. It's remarkable, beloved, that when you come to the New Testament, it is in the middle of an ordinary count of ordinary happenings how our Lord Jesus was born. The virgin birth, does it matter? You see, this objection is very foolish. Now, a number of years ago when I was doing electrical work, I did some work for a man who was well known in his church in the city of Lebanon, Pennsylvania. And he took me in his home, and he showed me his Christmas tree. And when he was all finished, he handed me a Bible. And he said, "Phil, would you do me a favor?" I said, "Certainly. What would you like?" "Anyone hands me a Bible and asks me to do them a favor, I'm ready to do them." He said, "But could you open it to where the Christmas story is so that we can put it under the Christmas tree?" He didn't know where to find it. He didn't know where to find it. You see? How sad. And these objections that people raise, people who haven't taken time out to read and to study what the Word of God really says, they're taken in by this foolishness, especially young people when they go away to college and sit in a philosophy class. But there's a second objection. The second objection is it only has scant mention in Scripture. In the New Testament, it's only mentioned by two writers, Matthew in chapter 1, Mark, or Luke in chapter 2, or excuse me, chapter 1. In the first chapter of both Matthew and Luke. And these people say Mark didn't write about it, John didn't write about it, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, had nothing to say about the virgin birth. Well, let's consider this for just a moment, this objection. While Paul didn't explicitly refer to the virgin birth, he implicitly did. For in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So when he uses that expression that he was made of a woman, that is biologically an impossibility in a normal birth. What Paul was asserting was the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, when I read John's Gospel, that passage we studied last Lord's Day morning, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory," I'm satisfied that John spoke of it. And I think Paul said more about it, really. For I believe, now you may not agree with me, that I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And I believe in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, we have a great reference to the virgin birth. "Under which of the angels," said he at any time, "sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet?" And in that passage where he says, "When he bringeth his only begotten Son into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." For in the account of the virgin birth of Christ and the birth of Christ there in Luke chapter 2, it was the angels who were returning to glory. They had already been worshiping. They were returning to glory when the shepherds saw them and met them. Ah, beloved, the New Testament refers to the virgin birth in two books, Matthew and in Luke. And the virgin birth is an historical fact and a true fact. Now, when the people wanted to establish a legend, they flooded the area with a story to gain acceptance. And I believe the story of the virgin birth far more because of the amount that he said. There's no trying to make a multiplicity of accounts of the virgin birth. It is simple, and it is stated succinctly. You see, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible is plain and ordinary. There's no trying to get the word out in a great way. Matthew and Luke accept it as actual fact. I'd like you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And you may leave your Bible open there for a moment, because we'll be coming to Luke 1 in a few minutes. But in Luke 1, I want you to notice what Luke has to say concerning what he does. In Luke 1 and verse 3, he's writing in his introduction to his friend Theophilus, And he says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. In other words, I believe Luke got his information directly from Mary. Well, that brings us to the third objection. And the third objection is at the heart of all objections that men raise concerning the virgin birth. A disbelief in miracles. That's it. People who deny the virgin birth, they just simply don't believe in miracles. They say it is impossible for God to interrupt the natural course of nature. Science wants us to say that everything that happens has to be explained in terms of scientific theory and observation. Some philosophers have so closed themselves off from the possibility of miracles that they say that even if Jesus walked on the water, even if he were virgin born, and even if he rose from the dead, we would still call it a purely natural event, and someday we will find an explanation for it. Now that is a contemporary view of miracles that is held by many philosophers. Now if you take that view this morning, nothing will convince you that miracles will happen. Because as long as you're convinced and believe that you will not accept a miracle, regardless of the evidence that he's put forth. But oh, my friend, if you believe in God, if you believe in angels, if you believe that God has an eternal purpose, if you acknowledge that the Word of God is a revelation from God, it's not very hard at all to believe the New Testament record. The issue is whether God is able to change the course of nature or whether he is locked into nature as he created it. Beloved, there are three great passages in the Word of God that deal with the subject of the virgin birth. We're going to examine all three of them this morning. And I want you to notice each one of them answers a question. Isaiah chapter 7 answers the question, what? Luke's Gospel chapter 1 asks the question, how? And Matthew's Gospel chapter 1 answers the question, why? So let us look at Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to zero in on verse 14, where we read, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This explains to us through the prophet Isaiah the what. Namely, a son is going to be born, and the son's name is going to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I'm aware that Isaiah 7:14 is a very disputed text. And it's a disputed text because the Revised Standard Version translates the Hebrew word Alma as with the words young woman instead of virgin. And that has caused a furor among those who know anything about Bible translations. Now the word Alma, beloved, is ambiguous in itself. It could be translated either way, young woman, or it could be translated virgin. Now, I believe in the inspiration of the scriptures. God chose this word. He chose this word, Hebrew word, Alma, and that is the word that is used. It isn't the word that could be used in the Hebrew to explicitly mean virgin. Now, why did God choose this word? And I think that if we're going to be logical, we have to ask that question. if we believe in the inspiration of Holy Scriptures, and if Hebrew and Greek words mean anything, why did God choose this word? I believe God chose this word here because there is a local fulfillment as well as a distant fulfillment. When Isaiah wrote, Judah was making what he called a league with hell. It is so called in another chapter that deals with this same subject. And to the prophet says to the king, I want you to ask a sign of God, either in heaven above or in the earth beneath. And he said, I won't do it. So God says, I'll give you a sign. And in 7:14, the sign is given. And then when you read the next two verses don't have to do with the Lord Jesus, but they have to do with the local fulfillment of the text. For in verse 15 it says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. That has reference to that which we read in chapter 8. That's why Isaiah's son, what was his name again? Meher Shalalala Hasbaz. You know, it's a difficult word to pronounce. And that's the name of that son meant the fulfillment. But beloved, we go beyond the local fulfillment. And there are many passages in the Old Testament that have the local, the near view, and the far view. Isaiah 61 is another good example of this, that our Lord used when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth. Now, while the word Alma in this text may give some trouble, when we come to the New Testament, we learn that the virgin birth is taught. And furthermore, when the Old Testament was translated into the Greek, this word was translated by the Greek word parthenos, which is the word virgin. How do we answer the word what? When he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and he shall be Emmanuel. It is revealed, beloved, to the prophet what shall occur. A son is going to be born. It's going to be God with us. Now, beloved, there's one thing that the prophecy of Isaiah teaches. It is supernatural what is going to take place. He will be born of a woman, a young virgin. Now, that brings us to the question of how. Let us turn to the Gospel by Luke. This is a most interesting passage, Luke chapter 1. I don't know if you've ever spent time studying this passage, but it's a thrill to me to study it. In Luke 1, beginning at verse 26 and down to 28, we have the revelation that is given to Mary. Mary anticipated all the objections the philosophers and theologians in the future would give. For she asked the question, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? That question is asked in verse 34. Now, when you read contemporary literature today on the subject, sometimes you're given the impression that these people were rather naive. They were not scientific. They were gullible. They believed anything and everything. They just picked up legends and believed them. That simply was not so. This young girl, by the name of Mary, she had a problem with a virgin birth, just like we have. And she asked the question, how can this be? So let us read the passage. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name is Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. You see, Mary was willing to accept God's desire, even though she knew all the shame and reproach that would result from it. She was willing to accept this. So what does this passage teach us? If Isaiah asks the question, what? This question answers the question, how? How shall this be? Well, first of all, his name is going to be Jesus. He's a Savior, for the word Jesus means Jehovah saves. It is a word, Joshua, from the Old Testament. And he tells her how. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The power of the Highest is going to overshadow you. And that holy thing born of you is going to be called the Son of God. He's Jesus. He's a Savior. And he's going to have a position. His position is given to Mary. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. God predicted in the Old Testament that he would give a king who would rule over the earth. A rod shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse, we read in Isaiah 11:1. And in that passage he describes what the earth will be like when his king is sitting on David's throne. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. Well, friends, if a lion and lamb lie down together today, you know where the lamb is. We're not living in that period now. And the Lord and the angel answers Mary, and he explains to Mary that the Lord Jesus is a fulfillment of these prophecies. All the prophecies of the Old Testament converge upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Mary, a young woman, in all probability a teenager, would have the privilege of bearing in her body the one who was indeed the Son of the Most High. Now that brings us to the question of why. And we go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Isaiah answers the question, what? Luke answers the question, how? But when you come to Matthew 1, we answer the question, why? Did you ever notice when you read this story how God communicates? God has many methods, beloved, to get his message across. To Mary, he sent an angel. To Joseph, he used a dream. An angel of the Lord spoke to him to a dream. To the wise men, he used the star. Friends, our God is not limited. Now, in order to understand Matthew chapter 1, you've got to keep in mind, and it's well to remember, that marriages in those days were pre-arranged. prearranged. The parents of Mary and Joseph got together and decided that this son and this daughter should get married. Now, marriage was arranged for many reasons, financial reasons, political reasons, and those who got married had no choice. Therefore, when the New Testament says, husbands, love your wives, you have to keep before you this text, this fact, that marriages were prearranged. In our day, we have a choice. Yet the amazing thing is that somehow we have difficulty in fulfilling that command. Love your wives. Now when this marriage contract was drawn up between Joseph and Mary, under Jewish law, there was a period of engagement that lasted 1 year. The engagement was just as strong as a marriage contract, except that the engagement could be broken because of unfaithfulness and a divorce could be granted. That contract and the waiting period, that engagement period, was to make sure that the girl was pure and that she was faithful to her husband. Now, Joseph was engaged to Mary. You have that in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Notice, Joseph and Mary were engaged. Joseph was a righteous man, and he must have had many sleepless nights when he learned Mary is pregnant. See, during that engagement period, the couple didn't see one another. They didn't see one another for a period of a year. That's why in Matthew 25, in the story of the virgins, you remember, the cry went out at midnight, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And Joseph learns about Mary. Now, he has three alternatives. Number one, he could take her to the temple and stone her. Ooh, you say that's harsh. Well, if you read the literature concerning Egypt at the time, if a woman was found unfaithful, they cut off her ears. And if you read the literature of Persia, they not only cut off the ears, they cut off the nose too. Ooh, horrible. Horrible. But he could have had her stoned. Or second, he could have divorced her. He could have divorced her. For the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy gives the man that privilege because of her unfaithfulness. Or the third reason he had, or alternative, he could have married her. Can you imagine Joseph spending these sleepless nights? It had every appearance of Mary's unfaithfulness. And as Joseph was considering, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And he lets Joseph know that that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And the Isaiah passage was confirmed. He's Emmanuel! And verse 21 says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Emmanuel means he came for a purpose. He came to reign. Why was Jesus born? First of all, he was born to reign. He was born to reign that he might reign over the house of David, over the house of Jacob. And Joseph is acknowledged as a son of David. But more than that, he came to reveal God. He not only came to reign, he came to reveal God. He's Emmanuel. He is God manifest in the flesh. And every time his name was called, it was a reminder that God was with them. Emmanuel. God has bridged the gap between sinful men and a holy God. Emmanuel. God with us. But there's a third reason why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. Oh, sure, he came to reign over the house of David. But the biggest problem that people have, they have hearts that need to be cleansed from sin. And Jesus can only rule over this world when people know him as Lord in their hearts. And until the heart is cleansed from sin, they don't know him as Lord. Oh, in closing this morning, I'd like to ask a question. Based on these verses, do you know Jesus as the one who saves from sin? Do you know him this way? Beloved, it is a tragedy to know people today at Christmas time that don't know the reason why. Why did Christ come? He came to save his people from their sins. Can you imagine someone living in the days of William Shakespeare, maybe on the same street and knew him personally? They might have even called him by his first name, and never to have known that he was a great playwright, that he wrote those great tragedies, and that he wrote those other great plays. And I feel that anyone who has never read The Merchant of Venice, I just feel sorry. You should read it. But can you imagine someone in our day living on the same street as someone famous, say C.S. Lewis, who's now with the Lord, living on the same street as C.S. Lewis, and you see him go to the grocery store and you bring him home the milk and other things. That's all you know about him. But never know what a man of intellect he was. Not really to know him. But beloved, how much more tragic if people only know Jesus as a teacher or as a preacher of the Sermon on the Mount and never know that he came to deliver his people from sin. And if you miss that, you miss it all. See, our Lord Jesus lived up to his name. So a lot of people have a name. They don't live up to it. Spurgeon was going through a graveyard one day, and he saw, and he read on the tombstone, the name, Methuselah. 6 months. The baby died in 6 months. In other words, never lived up to its name. To live up to its name would have had to live 968 and a half years more. Methuselah. Our Lord Jesus lived up to his name. He's qualified to be the Savior, beloved. He's virgin born. He has all the qualifications. Furthermore, he did all the work. He did all the work. And the work is finished. Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin. He can be trusted to do what he came to do. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He is Jesus who saves people from their sins. Are you saved? Have you come to him? Oh, if not, come to him today. I'd like to sing a hymn in closing. Just one stanza. Let's sing 144, the first stanza only. 144, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Oh, friend, let every heart prepare in room. Have you prepared room for Christ? Do you know him? Oh, trust him today. Let's stand together and sing.